Psalm 37, you'll notice that this is a psalm of David. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 11. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 4 from the portion we just read, Psalm 37, verse 4. And this comes as a divine imperative. Look at this as a command, if you will. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. One of the most blessed truths of the gospel pertains to our union with Jesus Christ. Those two little words, and you see them often in the New Testament, in the epistles of Paul especially, those two little words, in him or in Christ, they minister wonderful assurance to the soul of the believer, and they also lay the foundation for our understanding as to how God can bless us with salvation, our union with Christ. So we have such statements, and they're probably familiar ones to you, but I'm going to read them. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And in the next verse in Ephesians 1, this is Ephesians 1 and verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And in the next chapter in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Or how about Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Before the Reformation took place, union with Christ was viewed as a fluid kind of thing. And by that I mean that the Roman Catholic view was such that you may experience varying degrees of your union with Christ. On any given day, depending on your obedience and level of spirituality, your union with Christ might be strong. But on other days, perhaps not so much. And on bad days, I suppose you could conceivably lose that union altogether, according to their doctrine. The Reformers and later on the Puritans recognized the very important distinction between union and communion with Christ. And by communion, they meant the actual enjoyment of Christ. This is something that admittedly may fluctuate in the believer's experience. I dare say we all know that. At times, as one author puts it, your heart is filled with hallelujahs. At other times, your heart may be dull and insensitive to the things of God, and still at other times, your heart may seem hard as a stone. That's the kind of fluidness we experience when it comes to communion with Christ, but your union with Christ never fluctuates. In all the ups and downs and all the high tides and low tides of your experience, your union remains constant. Your union with Christ is a settled matter, as settled as your justification is a settled matter. That never deviates. Now, it is this idea of communion being the enjoyment of Christ that connects to our text this morning, where we read, "Delight thyself also in the Lord." You cannot think of that word delight in any other way but to think of it in terms of joy and rejoicing. You never hear of a glum and sullen person delighting, do you? No, that term delight, it's a very positive term. It does speak of joy and rejoicing. I came across a somewhat unusual definition of the word delight that goes like this: a fundamental feeling that is hard to define, but that people desire to experience. And isn't that the case? I hope that you came here with the desire, at least on your heart, of delighting in the Lord. This is what man had, you know, in his original creation. This kind of delightful communion with God. The joy or delight of communion. I think of that verse in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." I know that that verse is given to us in a tragic context. But I also know that that verse puts forth something that's very picturesque in terms of the blessing that Adam and Eve enjoyed. Can you think of it? Can you picture that before man fell into sin? Here is the God of all creation. Here is the God that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And by the power of his word, he brought this entire universe and all that's contained in it into existence. And here he is condescending to this level of walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the implication is that this was a regular routine for Adam and Eve. Having that kind of delightful communion with their Creator. What a blessing. Well, unfortunately, as I say, that verse occurs in the context of lost communion. That same verse tells us that Adam and Eve hid from God. Here is the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what does it say of Adam and Eve? In the very same verse, that they hid themselves from God. And we know why they hid. They hid because they had sinned. Communion had been lost, and it has been lost ever since the fall of man into sin. You may recall from our shorter catechism studies that a part of the answer that describes the misery of that estate into which man fell states that all mankind by their fall lost communion with God. One of the saddest and most tragic aspects of the fall is that very thing: lost communion with God. But here's the wonderful thing. In salvation, lost communion is regained. We've been going through 1 Samuel 30 for quite a number of weeks in our Sunday school class, and one of Ron's points was things that have been recovered. David recovered all. Well, here's something that was recovered by virtue of salvation. Lost communion was recovered in salvation. You are able now as a Christian to enjoy communion with God. But don't you know it, and don't we all know it, that such communion is not always enjoyed by Christians? Just as sure as you know the reality of a sin nature that strives against the Spirit, then you know that communion with God is not always at such a high level. And this is where the Lord's table enters the picture. It is certainly around the table of the Lord that we should know our communion with Christ being rekindled, if that's what the need is, being kindled and fanned to a blaze of what I only know to call delightful devotion. So in preparation for our remembrance of Christ today, I want to call your attention to this divine imperative: delight thyself also in the Lord. It is my hope, it is my desire that we will heed this imperative around the Lord's table as we're remembering His broken body, His shed blood. Oh, may His joy fill and thrill our hearts, and may this be an experience in which we as the Lord's people do indeed delight in the Lord. Well, let's think first in this connection then with what this delight looks like. What does this mean? The psalmist says, delight thyself also in the Lord. We need to get a very clear picture in our minds of what that looks like. It's important to know what the psalmist means when he says, delight thyself also in the Lord, because there are a lot of very strange and carnal notions in the world around us, even in Christian circles, about what it really means to delight in the Lord. Some view it as the pleasure that comes when one is sailing through life on calm seas with a gentle breeze, when times are prosperous and riches increase and the goods of this world are readily available and affordable. Oh, a time when health is good, your physical vitality is strong. Oh, those are the times I can delight. And apart from that, I cannot delight. That's the mindset of some, and it's not a right mindset. It's not a scriptural mindset. I would point out to you from this 37th Psalm that when that kind of carnal thinking governs a believer's outlook on life, and he delights in the world more than he delights in the Lord, then he becomes very vulnerable to a phenomenon that occurs in this psalm, which is the phenomenon of fretting. Fret not. How the psalm begins, verse 1. And again, verse 7, fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. But the Christian who finds his delight in the world will fret, and especially will he fret when he thinks that those in the world have it all, while those who follow the Lord have it so tough. So what then exactly does the psalmist mean when he says, delight thyself also in the Lord? Well, there's a picture of this delight in a historical narrative portion in the Old Testament that I think shows us what it looks like and how it comes into bloom as a spiritual progression. The picture is given to us in the book of Nehemiah. This is why I had you mark that before we read Nehemiah chapter 8. In fact, I would invite you to turn to that passage with me just now, Nehemiah. Chapter 8. You're probably familiar with the 10th verse in this chapter. It's a very well-known one that you ought to highlight if you haven't, where we are told at the end of that verse, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay, so there's a connection here, okay? Delighting in the Lord, the joy of the Lord is your strength. In that setting, in the setting of this chapter, the Israelites who had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the ruined city came to know that joy. But they didn't start with joy. And that's what I really want you to see. There was a progression on this occasion. In fact, they started with just the opposite. They started with mourning and sorrow. Let me try to set the stage for you, so to speak, or to paint the picture as how they arrived at that joy that's mentioned in verse 8. The scene begins with a meeting. You could call it a congregational meeting made up of all those that had returned to Jerusalem. In verse 1, look at Nehemiah 8. In verse 1, it tells us, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." So you get the picture here. They're all gathered together. They're in the city. They're by the water gate. And the word goes out to Ezra. Ezra was a priest and a scribe. Bring the book. Bring the book of Moses. This meeting, you see, was going to be a Bible study. A very large Bible study and a very lengthy Bible study. Verse 3 tells us, "And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." Can you picture that? Here's a Bible reading from the law of Moses that goes from morning till noon. I've wondered at times if we ought to have such a meeting. What would it be like? Let's gather everybody together, say, out in the parking lot. And we'll start when the sun comes up, and all we're going to do is read the Bible, and we're going to read it until noon. I wonder how many people would show up. But on the other hand, what a blessed meeting. The pure, unadulterated Word of God, it's being read. Now, verse 8 indicates to us that there was more to this Bible reading session than just Bible reading. Look at what it says in verse 8. "So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading." So there's arguably exposition taking place. Okay? The leaders in that group, which included Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites, were not just reading, but they were explaining the reading of the law. Verse 9 tells us, "And Nehemiah," which is the Tirshatha, which is just another word for governor, "and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people." You see it in verse 9, they taught the people. So this is more than Bible reading. This is Bible exposition. Now there's an important thing to note from verse 8, and this occurs again in verse 12, and this is what contributes to this spiritual progression that's starting to come into focus for us. The thing to note from verse 8 is that the people gathered before the water gate in the city of Jerusalem understood what was being read. Do you see that at the very end of verse 8? "So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading." Very important point there. This wasn't just going over their heads, okay? They're gaining an understanding. They know what this means now that's being read to them. Now, what I want you to see here is that their understanding did not lead initially to their delighting in the Lord. On the contrary, look at what it says at the end of verse 9. "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." They wept. They heard, they understood, and they wept. Now, why do you suppose they wept? I think we need to allow the history of revival, as well as spiritual honesty, answer that question for us. I'm inclined to think that they wept because the law served its purpose, and it ministered to them the knowledge of their sin. Oh, you hear the law rightly, it will lead you to weep if you're honest before God and you measure yourself by that law. It was the sin of their fathers, you see, that led to Jerusalem being destroyed in the first place. And now I believe it was the knowledge of their own sin that led them to weep. This is what happens, you know, when the Spirit of God moves. This is what happens in revival. This is what happened, arguably, on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached Christ to the people. Before they gained a saving interest in Christ, they were first pricked in their hearts and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So these Israelites wept. They wept, I'm inclined to think, over their sins. The law had done its work, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, Paul writes in Romans 3 and verse 20. And such was their weeping on this occasion that they actually had to be restrained. Look at what's said by the leaders in verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Can you get the picture of this now? Are you seeing this scene in your mind's eye? They are weeping profusely, and the leaders are trying to restrain them from their weeping and telling them, "This day is holy unto the Lord." Verse 10, "Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now I wonder, and this is a good question to raise, how can we account for this? How can we account for the people weeping upon hearing and understanding the law, and yet the leader suppressed their weeping and suggest to them that they should, to use the words of our text in Psalm 37 verse 4, delight themselves in the Lord instead? Were they to simply ignore or suppress the convicting effect of the law of God upon their hearts? Oh, you're sad, you're weeping, but hey, you know what? Forget it and rejoice instead. What a crazy notion. We know that wouldn't be the case. That wouldn't make any sense. Now remember that I said to you that verse 8 contains a very important key in the word understand. They caused them to understand the reading, and it was their understanding of the reading that led initially to their sorrow and their weeping. Now look at what verse 12 says. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. You get the picture here? It was their understanding that led to their weeping, and it was also their understanding that led to their joy. That's the point that you have to see here. The same understanding that compelled them to weep now compelled them to make great mirth and send portions and know the joy of the Lord. So whatever happened to change their sorrow into dancing, so to speak, and to transform their emotions from sadness into joy, did so through their understanding. Both their sorrow and their joy is traced to their understanding of the words that had been declared to them. And the only thing that can account for such a swing of emotions from sorrow to joy would have to be that they understood the gospel. The law that was read to them, you see, not only contained the moral law, which convicted them of their sins, but it also contained the ceremonial law, which pointed them ahead. In other words, those animal sacrifices preached to them that their sins could be forgiven. The judgment they deserved would be imputed to the sacrifice when that sacrifice was offered on the altar. The Old Testament sacrificial system, you've got to understand, that's the gospel in the Old Testament. And it pointed ahead. We know this, don't we? It pointed ahead to the time when Christ himself would come and do what those animal sacrifices could not. Christ could and did offer himself to be the propitiation for our sins. So in the end, we find this assembly of Israelites hearing the law, having the law explained to them, being convicted by that law, and then gaining assurance from the explanation of the ceremonial law that their sins were forgiven. And having gone through such a spiritual progression, we find them knowing the joy of the Lord. And I think you could say we find them delighting in the Lord when they send portions to each other and enjoy great mirth, and they're eating and drinking. Gives you kind of the picture of a Christmas holiday, doesn't it, when you read those verses? What I want to suggest to you now is that the elements of this communion table should impact us the same way and should lead us through that same spiritual progression that the Israelites in Nehemiah chapter 8 experienced. Here is the bread we partake of. It is the emblem of Christ's body, but not just Christ's body broken for you. Why must it be an emblem of Christ's broken body? Well, the answer is simple. His body was broken on account of our sins. Here is the cup, the emblem of his shed blood. Why must we partake of something that brings shed blood to our remembrance? And again, the answer is simple and obvious, because your sins and mine called for his blood to be shed. The same accusation that Peter charged his audience with can be charged to you and to me when Peter said to the Jews, "You killed the Prince of Life." Are you willing to own that? Is that true of you? Oh, if you don't think that's true of you, if you're not willing to own that accusation, "You killed the Prince of Life, your sins nailed him to a cross," if you're not willing to own that, don't you dare partake of this table this morning. It's not designed for those that won't own that accusation. Can you hear that accusation laid to your charge? You killed the Prince of Life. By your sins, you took Christ and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Your sins did that. My sins did that. Can you hear such a charge and own such a charge this morning? And can you hear and own that charge without being moved to the same kind of sorrow and mourning and weeping that those Jews in Nehemiah's day experienced? Shouldn't that move us to weep internally? Oh, Lord, it was my sins that drove the pins into your hands and feet. It was my sins that pressed the crown of thorns into your brow. It was my sins that whipped your back. I killed the Prince of Life by my sins. And I should know that, and I should weep. And this is where the spiritual progression begins. That's where it began in Nehemiah 8. That's where it should begin with us, even around this table. But thank God it doesn't end there. Indeed, if it were to end there, we would only add to the sin of dishonoring God in Christ. And so we go on to recognize that what happened to Christ didn't catch him off guard or by surprise. He foretold his sufferings. We've been noting that, haven't we, in our studies of John's gospel? He knew what was coming. He knew that his hour had come. He left heaven's glory to come into this world with the definite aim of undergoing those sufferings. As Peter put it in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Oh, wicked men did perform the deed, but it didn't catch God off guard. This whole thing had been determined in eternity past. This is the covenant of redemption. There was a divine plan in place, you see, before man ever fell into sin. And it is your belief in that plan and your faith in Christ who executed that plan that leads to your salvation and your assurance of acceptance and your assurance of everlasting life. Do you begin to see now then what you must do in order to delight in the Lord? Oh, you must be humbled for your sins. They were humbled for their sins in Nehemiah chapter 8. But you must also exalt in Christ who is your Savior. Which means then that our joy, our rejoicing, our delight is not the kind of frivolous carrying on that you see in the world and in so many churches. No, it is a delight that is tempered with deep and solemn humility. They both work together. There's a verse at the end of Psalm 2 that's always struck me as strange until you see it in the light of what I'm now describing, where it says, I'm going to get it wrong. But the very end of the verse calls upon us to rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And the thought strikes me, how do you rejoice with trembling? Aren't you looking at a couple of contradictory emotions here? I'm trembling in fear, but I'm rejoicing at the same time. Well, no, the trembling fear has to do with the thought of what I deserve, what I had coming apart from Christ, what Christ himself endured for me by his atoning death, him bearing shame and scoffing root in my place. Those are trembling things to contemplate. And yet we rejoice with trembling because Christ actually did it. He went through with it. He saw it through. It didn't catch him off guard. He was willing to suffer the way he did. And that has brought about salvation. So these communion elements serve the purpose of both humbling and assuring you that your sins are forgiven, washed away as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered against you no more, and you are, as a result of your union with him, complete in him and hidden in him, so that God does not see you now apart from seeing you in his Son. And that is cause for joy and rejoicing. And that's what can lead us to delighting in the Lord around this table this morning. So this is what that delight looks like. Very important to distinguish it from the frivolous forms of joy and delight that are too common even in Christian circles. And I'm sure you'll agree with me that this delight or this joy runs much deeper and takes you much higher than any of the carnal delights of this world. So we've seen what it looks like. Let's consider next, and much more briefly now, how this delight must be fought for. How this delight must be fought for. And what this amounts to is the fight to overcome carnal and worldly thinking. Look at how Psalm 37 begins. Again, verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. You could say that this is the fret not psalm. Look at verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. And then in verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. This is the only psalm in the Psalter where David utilizes that phrase. Fret not. You see, the phrase once in Proverbs, perhaps Solomon wrote this with his father David in mind. Psalm 24, verse 19, "Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked." That could have come right out of this psalm, couldn't it? And maybe that's what Solomon borrowed from when he penned those words. Now let me ask you this morning, do you ever find yourself in what could be characterized as a fretting spirit? The lexicon defines the word this way: to heat oneself in vexation. You ever heat yourself in vexation? Fretting? That's a vivid description, isn't it, of one who frets. He heats himself in vexation. The picture that comes to mind when I think of fretting is the picture of Mary and Martha before Christ. You know that scene in Luke chapter 10. Christ has come to the house of Martha, who has a sister named Mary. Martha was cumbered about much serving while Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. When Martha complained about this to Jesus, he said to her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things." Oh, isn't that a fretting spirit? Careful and troubled about many things. Anxious to the point where worry dominates and becomes chronic. And the thing that makes fretting so bad is not only that it keeps us from being able to delight in the Lord, but also because it's usually over the most trivial things or over things over which we have no control. We like to fret about those kind of things. They can be very trivial. Why do I only have one sock for my pair of socks? I can fret about that. Doesn't matter that I just got 6 new pairs of socks. There's half of one missing, and it bothers me. Where did it go? Is it true? Do socks really evaporate in the dryer? I wonder at times. But insignificant. Okay, that's what fretting amounts to. What was Martha fretting about? She's in the process of serving. Was there anything earth-shaking that she was so caught up with, careful and trouble? Now, Psalm 37 gives us one of the reasons why fretting happens. It springs from envy, and it also springs from being short-sighted. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." This ties into the age-old question as to why the wicked prosper and why the most wicked men seem to be the most successful in terms of the things they're able to accumulate in this world and the rank and the prestige that they enjoy. Why is it that it seems like it's always wicked people that we find in government offices today? I've referenced in the past Psalm 73 and Psalm 77 as good psalms that teach the believer just how to complain before God. It's not a bad thing to complain before God. There is a way to do it. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. And if you're in search for a right way to complain before God, I commend Psalm 73 and 77 to you. You could say that both of these psalms address the same matter as Psalm 37. Listen to how Psalm 73 begins. "Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." Why? Verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then in Psalm 77, you find words that I would be reluctant to ever use in prayer were it not for the fact that they are recorded for us. This is Psalm 77, beginning in verse 7, where the psalmist says, "Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" Selah. Well, in Psalm 73, the psalmist tells us how he overcame his fretful spirit. Listen to the words of verse 16 and 17. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He's speaking now with reference to the sense of envy he had. And when he thought to know that, it was too painful to him. It was something he would not even want to admit to others. But then, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Once he's gone into the sanctuary of God and is engaged in the worship of God, it seems that the psalmist gains a much needed adjustment to his worldview. And he comes to recognize that though the wicked prosper for a time, it is a very brief time, very brief, especially in terms of eternity. And in Psalm 77, the psalmist expresses the solution to a fretful spirit this way: I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Oh, what an adjustment to his mindset and his attitude by comparing the things he's fretting about with the greatness of the God he serves. Remembering, there's the key. Remembering God, remembering Christ, that's what this table calls us to this morning. Remembering, do this in remembrance of me. And so I wonder this morning, have you found yourself infected by the kind of fretful spirit that would keep you from delighting in the Lord? We all go through such times. If that is the case with you this morning, then I want to tell you, you're in the right place. You're in the sanctuary. We've gathered around the Lord's table. This is the place to gain a much-needed worldview adjustment, so to speak. Let's take the long look, therefore, this morning. Let's see things from an eternal perspective, and let's remember the greatness of our God and the greatness of our Savior, and let's focus on so great salvation as we partake of these elements this morning and remember the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I had one more point, and all I'm going to do is mention it, okay? Just so I can be true to the text, Psalm 73. Thirdly, and all I'm going to do is mention them, the things that accompany delighting in the Lord. And the thing to note here is the use of that word also. Delight thyself also in the Lord, which means then that there are some other things we're supposed to do too. And in addition to those things, delight thyself also in the Lord. Well, what are they? Here they are very quickly. Trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 3. That really is where delighting in the Lord must begin. I have to trust in the Lord. And trusting and doing go hand in hand. So trust in the Lord and do good. Delight thyself in the Lord. Verse 4. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. And in verse 7, rest in the Lord. These things, you know, all interact, okay? Trusting, delighting, committing, resting. This table calls us to do all those things. So let's heed the psalm this morning as we remember Christ around his table. Let's remember him, okay? Let's trust in him, delight in him, commit our way to him, rest in him. Let's close then in prayer before we distribute the elements. Let's all pray. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, we thank thee that we can delight in the Lord. We thank Thee that this God is our God and our salvation. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for what Thou hast done for us in atoning for our sins. We pray, dear God, that we may indeed humble ourselves before Thee, especially as we contemplate that it was indeed our sins that nailed our Savior to a tree. May we own the accusation that we did slay the Prince of Life. But, O Lord, help us not to stay there. How it thrills our soul to know that the grave could not keep our Savior. He did rise on the third day. His sacrifice has been accepted. And, O Lord, by Thy grace, we have gained a saving interest in Him. Dear God, draw near to us now, we pray. Draw near to us as we remember Christ, and may we indeed experience this progression of being humbled and yet delighting ourselves in God and in Christ for so great salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.